Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Well, as we return to our Galatians sermon series, we resume where we left off, which puts us at the beginning of the last chapter in this epistle. Paul is still in application mode here. He dealt with the challenges to his apostolic authority in chapters 1 and 2, and then he moved into a series of doctrinal statements in chapters 3 and 4, and now here in chapters 5 and 6, Paul is applying those doctrinal statements to the lives of the Christians who live in the churches in southern Galatia. There's an apparent point of tension in the application that Paul makes in our sermon text this morning. It has to do with bearing burdens. Verse 2 says that we are to bear one another's burdens. But verse 5 says that each one shall bear his own load. Which is it? If God is commanding every person to bear his own load in verse 5, then is it wrong for me to come alongside my fellow Christian and help him bear his burdens? Or, if I happen to be the one who has a heavy load, you know, if I'm the one who's burdened with a heavy load, is verse 5 telling me that I need to just man up and bear that load by myself? That it would be wrong for me to ask for help from my fellow Christian? Or that it would be wrong for me to accept the support of those who offer to help me with my burdens? Verse 5 would appear to be throwing a monkey wrench into the gears of Christian charity. Because we know that God commands us to love one another. And we know that loving one another often takes a form of giving to another, serving one another, being compassionate to one another, going the extra mile for one another, and in so doing, we help one another bear the burdens of life. But verse 5 says that each person shall bear his own load. So how do we reconcile this? Well, this apparent tension is easily resolved by defining terms, which we'll do in a moment, and paying attention to grammar. Now, a philosopher once said, half of good philosophy is good grammar. And what he meant by this is that philosophy, which often deals with complexity and intricacy, needs to be communicated according to the proper rules of grammar. We can get away with poor grammar when we deal with the everyday simple matters of life. People will figure out what we mean even when we say it in the wrong way or when what we're saying is not grammatically correct. If a school bus driver asks who threw the apple across the bus, one boy might respond to that question by saying, I don't know nothing. Right? And the bus driver is going to receive that boy's response as a denial that he knows who threw the apple. But what the boy has actually said grammatically is that he does know who threw the apple. Right? To not know nothing is to know something. A double negative is actually a positive. And so grammar is important for good communication. And God, being an excellent communicator, has accurately communicated to us in the sermon text by use of using proper grammar. And our job is to observe the grammar He uses in order to properly interpret what He has communicated to us. And when we notice the grammar in our sermon text, one of the things we want to look for is the mood of the verbs. And we notice that when we look at these moods, we notice that there really is no tension in what exists between verses 2 and 5. The two most common verb moods are the imperative and the indicative. Now, it doesn't matter which language we're talking about, whether it's modern English or biblical Greek, every verb in both languages, whether English or Greek, has a mood. And that mood describes how the verb functions in the sentence. The indicative mood is used when the verb expresses a fact or a reality. The imperative mood is used when the verb is issuing a command or an order or a request. Let me just show you a quick example of a verb or a verse that has verbs that I preached on about 6 weeks ago from Galatians 5:1. That verse begins, "From freedom Christ has set us free." Now the verb "set" is in the indicative mood. It's expressing the fact and the reality that every Christian has been set free by Christ, and having been set free, we no longer have to keep the law of God as a means of salvation. Right? So this is not a command. We don't read this and conclude that we must do something because of what we're reading here. We must do something in order to be set free. Because the verb "set" is in the indicative mood, it's declaring to us the fact that Christ has set us free. But now, the rest of Galatians 5:1 includes two verbs that are in the imperative mood. "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." And because these verbs are in the imperative mood, we properly understand them to be commands. Commands that are given to us by God. Commands that are given to every Christian. We're commanded to stand firm in the freedom that was accomplished in us by Christ. We're commanded not to submit again to the yoke of trying to personally keep the law as a means of salvation. Do you see the difference between the imperative and the indicative? The indicative makes a statement of fact and reality, whereas the imperative issues a command. When we look at the verbs in our sermon text, we'll notice that in verse 2 and verse 5, they use the exact same verb, which is the verb "to bear," but the mood is different. Verse 2 uses the imperative, whereas verse 5 uses the indicative. And so there's no tension between what these two verses are communicating to us. There's no tension because verse 2 is issuing a command. What we're supposed to do, we're supposed to bear one another's burdens. And verse 5 is making a statement of fact that each one of us will or shall bear our own load. And it's also helpful to note that the tense of these verbs is helpful as well. In verse 2, the verb is in the present tense, and in verse 5, the verb is in the future tense. And so what verse 5 is telling us is that the Christian who presently is struggling under the burden to bear his own load will be able to bear his own load in the future. And how do we know that? How will he do that? By the grace of God, of course. But the emphasis in our sermon text is that God's grace will come to that struggling Christian through the love of other Christians. The emphasis of our sermon text is that God's grace will come to that struggling Christian through the love of his fellow Christians. And hence the command in verse 2 for Christians to bear one another's burdens. It's through the imperative in verse 2 that we arrive at the indicative in verse 5. It's through the Christians helping bear my burdens that I will arrive at the place when I will be able to bear my own load. Our sermon text is about hope, therefore. It's about what God does for His people through His people. It's about the blessings of belonging to the body of Christ. It's about knowing that God restores His people and His restoring grace is bestowed upon you through the compassionate exercises of the people around you, the people who are sitting in front of you right now, the people who are sitting behind you right now. Those are the people that God mediates His grace to you through. And we should be reading verse 5 as a promise, therefore. It's a promise that when we stumble under our burden, God will use His people to restore us to the place where we can each bear our own load. When we stumble under our burden, God will restore us to the place where we can bear our own load. But here we need to establish what type of burdens God is referring to here. Some people, with the best of intentions, have misapplied this passage to any and every burden a Christian might possibly experience in this life. For example, if a family in our church is struggling with financial problems, financial burdens, we might be inclined to appeal to Galatians 6:2 and say, well, God says that we need to bear one another's burdens, so let's each contribute a certain amount of money to help this family make their mortgage payment this month. Right? While helping others with their financial burdens is certainly taught in other parts of Scripture, that's not what was being taught here. That's not the burden that is being addressed here in our sermon text. Our sermon text is addressing the Christian who's overtaken in a trespass. It's speaking about the Christian whose moral, who has moral sin prevailing in his life. Look at verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now, Paul is issuing two commands in verse 1. We know this because there are two verbs in verse 1 that are both in the imperative mood. The first command that Paul is giving here is that for you who are spiritual to restore the man who's overtaken in trespass. And the second command is to consider yourself lest you fall into temptation. And these two commands, the command to restore others and the command to consider yourself, are like two threads that Paul is weaving through the fabric of our sermon text. Right? It's two different threads that Paul is weaving through the fabric of our sermon text. And when we follow these threads and we identify where they appear in our text, we were able to see so much more clearly the things that Paul is actually commanding to us, the things he's actually saying to us. And notice how each of the next four verses build upon the two commands from this from verse 1 here. Verse 2 builds upon the command to restore others. And so does verse 5. And if we isolate just this one thread, if we follow that thread through our sermon text, it would read like this. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For each one shall bear his own load. And of course, when it says each one shall bear his own load, don't think of it as a command. It's a statement of fact. It's telling about what's going to happen in the future. For in the future, each one will, in fact, bear his own load. Verses 3 and 4 build upon the command to consider yourself, to examine yourself. He says, our disposition when restoring other people must be a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. So following each of these two threads through our sermon text will help bring unity to our understanding, as well as clarity to our understanding of the sermon text. These five verses are not a hodgepodge of independent imperatives and indicatives that are thrown together like an old Italian grandmother would make minestrone soup. They are two commands which Paul carefully explains and carefully builds upon so that the body of Christ can function harmoniously for the welfare of each member and for the glory of God. So let's begin by following the command to restore others. Notice the context in which this command is given. Ask yourself the standard contextual questions that you approach any text with. Now, why is Paul writing this now? Why here? How does this fit into the overall message of the epistle he's writing to these backslidden Christians in southern Galatia who had come under the influence of the troublemaking Judaizers? We really need to only go back to review chapter 5 to establish this context. In the beginning of chapter 5, Paul drives home the point that Christ has set Christians free from having to personally fulfill the law as a means of salvation. Right? Then, starting in verse 13, Paul begins to warn Christians not to use the freedom that they've been given, the freedom that they've achieved in Christ, not to use that freedom to commit trespass. Verse 13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Paul's concern here was that the Galatians might come to the misguided conclusion that if they don't need to keep the law of God as a means of salvation, then the law of God must not have any role or place in their life at all. Paul's addressing the mistaken idea that if the Christian has been set free from Christ, then they must be free to do anything they want to do. Isn't that what freedom is? So Paul says, "You've been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Do not use your liberty as an opportunity to sin. Do not use your liberty as an opportunity to transgress the law of God." And then he writes in 5:16, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." That's the antithesis that characterizes the last half of Galatians chapter 5. It's the battle between the Spirit and the flesh. Verse 17 says, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." Right? And for the remainder of chapter 5, Paul specifically defines the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit so that the Galatians can explicitly know what he means with these terms. By the time the reader gets to the end of chapter 5, there can be no doubt as to what it means to walk in the Spirit and not satisfy the lust of the flesh. So Galatians 6:1 is the next progression of Paul's instruction. He's addressing the responsibilities that Christians have to one another when we see one another walking out of step with the Spirit. He says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a person." Now there are a couple words here that need to be defined. The first word is spiritual. In the context of chapter 5, it should be rather obvious that the quote-unquote spiritual person is the one who is walking in the Spirit. The person whose life is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. Some people have wondered, in reading Galatians 6:1, whether the words "you who are spiritual" only refer to the elders in the church. The thought behind this is that Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 describe how elders must meet certain spiritual criteria in order to hold the office. And add to this that the elders are explicitly given the role of rebuking and reproving sinners. It seems to make sense that the words "you who are spiritual" in verse 1 are referring to elders. But that's not what Paul means here. The attentive reader is going to consider the context of this statement and determine that he's referring to any Christian who's walking in the Spirit and thereby not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. That's the spiritual. That's who is spiritual. You would certainly hope that any man who is in the office of elder would be spiritual in this sense of the word, but Paul is not limiting the work of restoring others only to elders, and that's the point. This is a command to every Christian whose life is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. And what Paul is impressing upon Christians here in verse 1 is actually the application of what Jesus taught in Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5. "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." And so it's certainly not wrong, nor is it hypocrisy, for a Christian who is walking in the Spirit to gently restore one who's not, one who is overtaken in trespass. Now the word overtaken is a very important word to define as well. The Greek word literally means to take before. Right? It literally means to take before. And it has with it the connotation of surprise. And so, the man who's overtaken in transgression, the man that Paul is writing about here in Galatians 6:1, is not the man who has willfully proceeded into a sinful situation, knowing that he's going to sin. But it's the man who is unwittingly involved in sin. It's the man who doesn't realize he has already been taken by sin, already fallen into temptation, and then he's surprised when he learns that he has. And my guess is that you've had this type of experience before. I think all of us have. Right? Maybe there was a time in your Christian walk that you didn't really understand what it means to honor your father and your mother. You look back at that time now and you wonder, what was I thinking back then? Right? How did I ever think it was right to speak to my mother that way? How did I ever think it was right to disrespect my dad that way? But back then, you didn't see anything wrong with the way you were treating your parents. You thought that you were perfectly justified with what you were doing. But the day came when your eyes were opened and you realized that you've been overtaken in trespass, and you have actually been dishonoring your parents for many, many years. That's the type of transgression that Paul is talking about in verse 1 here. He's saying that you who are spiritual will notice when one of your fellow Christians is engaged in that type of sin. Your fellow Christian is going to be going about doing this and doing that, not even realizing that this and that is actually a sin. And Paul is telling you that you need to gently take that person aside and help him see what he is really doing. Now, you might be wondering how often this situation would actually present itself in your life. But if you pause for a few moments to think about it, I trust that you'll see that this actually happens quite often. Men, you witness one of the fathers in our church provoking his children to anger. It's not something you just happen to observe once. It's something that you've seen as a pattern in this particular man. You know this father doesn't realize that he's provoking his children, so you who are spiritual should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Women, ladies, your friend comes to you and begins speaking gossip. She doesn't know she's gossiping, but she is. So you who are spiritual should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Teenagers, you're in a group of your peers, and a few of them are complaining about how oppressive and unfair their parents are treating them. You discern that their complaints are based in their own selfishness and that their speech is dishonoring to their parents. So, you who are spiritual should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Older men, you witness a young husband who doesn't realize that he's acting harshly with his wife. So, you who are spiritual should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Older women, you witness a young wife who doesn't realize that the stories that she's telling about her husband are actually disrespecting him in front of other people. So you who are spiritual should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Young men, you discover that your friend has a habit of looking at women with lust in his heart. So you who are spiritual should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Young ladies, your friend has a habit of committing to something and then not following through with her commitment. Her yes is not yes and her no is not no. So you who are spiritual should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. I hope you can see from just this sampling of examples that there are many, many situations in our Christian lives and our Christian fellowship with one another that people don't actually know that they are caught, overtaken in transgression. They don't realize that the things they are doing are actually a sin. And we're so often the last ones to know our own sin because it's so difficult for us to see it in ourselves. It makes sense, therefore, why Paul would impress upon the one who is spiritual to be gentle in these matters. We have to recognize that the brother or sister we're seeking to restore is not even aware that he or she is overtaken in a trespass. And there's going to be the element of surprise when you approach him or her on this point. So be gentle. Keep in mind that the goal of confronting the brother or sister is to restore them by the gospel of grace. The word restore, as Paul uses it here, means to mend. It's used in Matthew 4:21 to describe the mending of fish nets, right? Repairing the tears and the breaks to make the nets complete again. And this needs to be the goal for any confrontation that you bring to a fellow Christian, to your fellow brother or sister. You won't succeed. You will not succeed in restoring that person if you act in anger, or if you come to that other person with harsh accusations, or if you speak with an insensitive tongue. Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health." So we definitely need the tongue of the wise if we hope to promote health with those who have been overtaken in trespass. It's such a vital component to the restoration process, particularly when the person you're seeking to restore doesn't even know that he's overtaken in a trespass. In the event that an ill-qualified person would assume that he or she is well-equipped for this task, Paul explicitly demands that a spirit of gentleness be present whenever this restoration occurs. It's no coincidence that the word for gentleness in 6:1 is the same word that Paul used only four verses earlier when he described the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Gentleness is the same word for meekness, as many of the translations will put it. It's also translated as humility in some places. And so the person who is able to approach the Christian brother or sister needs to be a person who is able to do it with gentleness, with meekness, with humility. And when this is done properly, God is pleased to work through those efforts, the efforts of the one who is spiritual, to bring restoration to the one who's overtaken in trespass. And sometimes this restoral is accomplished with a single conversation over a cup of coffee. That's actually, I think, rather common. But other times it might require an ongoing conversation. Other times it might require a series of meetings or telephone calls where you pray together, where you dig into God's Word together. It might involve a series even of setbacks. Two steps forward, one step back. Regardless of whether the restoral process is a single conversation or an extended season of counsel, encouragement, and support, this is what it means in verse 2 to bear one another's burdens. This is what it means in verse 2 to bear one another's burdens. When you come alongside the Christian who's overtaken in trespass, you are helping him bear his burden. That's the burden that's being spoken about here. You're helping him carry his load. And because the grace of God is mediated through this type of faithful support, the end result is verse 5. The struggling Christian will gain victory over his sin. The struggling Christian will be restored to walking in the Spirit. The struggling Christian will be strengthened by God to the place where he is able to bear his own load. So the work you're engaged in when you restore the one who's overtaken in trespass is temporary. It's temporary work. And as I said a moment ago, it might be a single conversation over a cup of coffee, or it might be an extended season of counsel, encouragement, and support. But it will eventually come to a joyful completion as God grants victory to the one who is overtaken in sin through the assistance of the person who's helping him, the spiritual person. That's the promise of verse 5. That's the promise of our sermon text. Note that Paul gives just as much attention to the command to consider yourself or to examine yourself as he does to the command to restore others. And there's a warning that comes with this command. To neglect this command is to bring spiritual harm upon oneself. Remember, the requisite attitude toward the brother who's overtaken in trespass must be gentleness, meekness, and humility. Right? We've established that. We must come with meekness, gentleness, and humility. When Paul says to consider yourself, lest you also be tempted, he's speaking about the very real danger for this quote-unquote spiritual person to fall into sin as a result of his efforts to restore the man who is overtaken in trespass. It's a dangerous job, let's put it that way. There's hazards involved. Now, some people have suggested that this warning is so that you don't be overtaken by the same sin that the person you're trying to help restore has been overtaken. Right? For example, if the other person is overtaken by pornography, the warning here is that you be careful that you don't be overtaken by pornography as you try to help that person out of pornography. And I certainly see how that is a warning that we need to hear, but I don't think that's the warning Paul is giving here at the end of verse 1. Because when we follow this thread through verses 3 and 4, we see how he expands upon this command to examine yourself. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Well, what does this mean? He means not to be prideful. Don't think that you're better than the brother who's overtaken in trespass. Don't think that because you're spiritual and he's overtaken in trespass, that this makes you better than him. Both of you stand by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. Both of you depend wholly upon the righteousness of Christ in order to enter into the throne room of God. So you're only deceiving yourself if you think that you're something more than your fellow Christian. You're not. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. This is simply saying, don't find your rejoicing by comparing yourself with the failings of other people. Don't be like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable who prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. The temptation that Paul is warning about in verse 1 is the temptation to be less than gentle, to be less than meek, to be less than humble when dealing with the man who's overtaken by trespass. It's the temptation to be condemning or to be ungracious or to be harsh or to be angry towards that person because of his continued sin, because of his ongoing struggles in overcoming his temptations. It's to be irritated with the sinner. It's the temptation to be cynical. It's the temptation to look down upon the other person as he is an unfortunate chore in your life, as she is an unfortunate necessity that you have to tend to. That's the type of cynicism that Paul is warning about here, to look after yourself, watch out, examine yourself. With exposure to the criminal element in our society, police officers are tempted to become cynical. And with the exposure of the travesties of war, soldiers are tempted to become detached, disconnected. And with the exposure to other people's sins and their trespasses, Christians are tempted to become prideful. We're tempted to become sinful. We're tempted to fall into the sin of despising that person or thinking ourselves to be much better. That's the pride element. We think that we're so much better than all the other sinners out there. This is what Paul is warning about when he commands you to consider yourself, lest you also fall into temptation. Not the same temptation, a different temptation that often accompanies the work of restoring others. But don't feel good about yourself when you compare yourself to those who are struggling with sins. Examine your own work, Paul writes in verse 4. And when you see the grace of God evidenced in your life, then that's what you should rejoice about. When you see the grace of God evidenced in your life, then that's what you should rejoice about. And the great promise that's before us in this passage is that each one will bear his own load. And this applies to every Christian, whether it's a Christian who's presently overtaken in trespass, or it's the spiritual Christian who's restoring the one who's overtaken in trespass. The spiritual Christian who's diligently seeking to avoid the temptations and pitfalls that accompany the ministry of restoral. God will graciously preserve and persevere every Christian to the place where they will be able to bear their own load. You hear that, brothers and sisters? God will graciously preserve and persevere every Christian to the place where they will be able to bear their own load. This is because we worship a faithful God. A faithful God who fulfills His promises. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 19 and 20 say, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you, was not yes and no, but in Him was yes. For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us." So may we look with faith and eager expectation to each one of us being able to carry our own load. And until we get there, may we faithfully fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens, the burdens of the trespasses that we so often fall into. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that You have, in Your great mercy towards us, given us a body of believers around us, people who are spiritual, people who are walking in the Spirit, people whose lives exemplify and are characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. And Father, specifically that of gentleness and humility, that of meekness. Lord, that we would be the great benefactors of those individuals coming to us with an arm around the shoulder and a smile on their face to say, "I think I can see a better way for You to serve the Lord." And Father, that we would be able to receive that we would receive it with joy as part of our sanctification, as a good gift that You have given to us. And Father, we pray that You would give us who are spiritual the ability to do this, that You would give us the boldness to be able to confront in that gentle and kind manner, that You would give us the humility that comes with it, that we would be circumspect to have removed the log from our own eye prior to coming to our brother with a speck in his eye. Lord, that You would give us the keen awareness of the temptations that surround such ministry, that You would help us to consider ourselves, that we would not fall into temptation as well. Father, we pray that as each of us here is on a path to spiritual maturity, that all of us will, at the good and proper time, be considered those who are spiritual, that we all would be walking in the Spirit, that we all would have put to death the deeds of the flesh, that all of us would have lives which are characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. And Father, that all of us would be instruments that are ready to be used for the sanctification of other Christians, new Christians, immature Christians, the man who is caught in trespass. Father, thank You for being so gracious. We see in this passage a great reminder, a great proclamation of Your fidelity and of Your promise to uphold us and to bring us home safely to You. So, Father, may this be an encouragement to us. May we be encouraged to know that we have such a God on our side. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.